Good morning. It's great to see everybody this morning. My name is Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here. And as Ben mentioned, this is our last week in the series on Romans. We've made our way through this long, theologically heavy letter written by the Apostle Paul. And we've done it very quickly, actually. It's just 6 weeks. Some of you might think, well, that's not that quick. But to put it in perspective, a well-known Baptist megachurch preacher recently took 225 sermons to get through Romans. So that was thorough. Ours maybe not so thorough, but we've got to do the Grinch next week, so, you know, we've got to move on. Priorities. But this closing section actually seems really appropriate for Thanksgiving week. It covers the following things on the next slide. Handling family differences and disagreements, travel plans, and being grateful for the people in our lives. It's almost like we deliberately put it this week. Who would have thought, right? So we're just going to go through these three things, actually. So first off, handling differences and disagreements. At the beginning of the section, Paul writes this. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? For their own master's servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Now, the issue here, although it's not immediately obvious from these few verses, but it goes on to talk about it, is eating meat that's been offered to idols. Rome was full of temples. We were talking about the temple to Asclepius last week, but there were literally hundreds. In fact, they found guidebooks to Rome that were produced in the middle of the 4th century, and those cataloged 424 temples and 304 shrines, and more statues than there were inhabitants of the city. So people gave offerings in these temples and shrines and to these, many of these statues, and often that was in the form of food, including meat. And at the end of the day, the meat was taken to the marketplace and sold there by the caretakers of these temples and shrines. But because it wasn't exactly fresh by that point, it was cheap. Now, hospitality was an important part of Greco-Roman culture, and it was also very much a part of Jewish culture, and particularly so in the church, which was a new community, a new family, had rich and poor people, and it had people who had been rejected by their own families for following Jesus. So if you're having to feed a lot of people and, you know, you need to stretch your budget, it makes sense to buy the cheaper meat. Now, this probably doesn't sound like a big deal to us. Like, who cares, right? Meat is meat. But this issue actually takes up the whole of chapter 14 and half of chapter 15. This was no trivial matter. In fact, it was one of the burning issues of the day. Paul is writing this letter around about 56 CE, and roughly 6 years before that, there had been an important meeting in Jerusalem where this issue had actually been discussed. The background to that meeting was that Barnabas, one of the early leaders in the Jerusalem church, had taken Paul to Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey, to strengthen the church there, a church that was mainly Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And Paul and Barnabas ended up traveling around the whole region, preaching the gospel, and more Gentiles started joining the church and following Jesus, which made the people back in the Jerusalem church wonder what was going on, because originally the vast majority of the followers of Jesus were Jewish, and in fact, it was kind of seen as an extension of the Jewish faith. So some of them went down to Jerusalem, went down from Jerusalem to Antioch to find out what was going on. We read this. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So there's a big debate about between the leaders of the predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem and the Gentile church in Antioch, over whether or not Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised. And this meeting later became known as the Jerusalem Council. So after some discussion, James, Jesus's brother, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church, stood up and quoted from Amos a passage about God calling Gentiles as well as Jews to bear God's name. And he concludes with these words. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And all the other leaders in the Jerusalem church, including Peter, agree with that. And they send a letter to Antioch telling the believers there, look, you don't need to become Jewish to follow Jesus. You don't need to be circumcised. But there are four things in the Jewish law that we would like you to observe. Don't practice sexual immorality. And Jews and Gentiles had very different views of sexual immorality, particularly with regard to which family members you could marry. Don't eat meat that has blood in it or from strangled animals or food that's been offered to idols. Now, obviously, these are not the only things that they're saying Gentiles should do. They're not saying, you know, it's fine to murder and steal, just don't marry your sister and don't eat the meat. They're not saying that. I mean, the moral basics are all presumed. But these are four things that were in the Jewish law that the Jerusalem church asked the Gentile believers to also adhere to in order to make one community where no one felt scandalized or offended. So Paul and Barnabas take this letter back to Antioch, but clearly Paul doesn't actually agree that meat that's offered to idols is polluted somehow. We know that from his letter to the Corinthian church, which he probably wrote about 3 or 4 years after the Jerusalem Council, so a couple of years before he writes the letter to the Romans. And in that letter, he states this: we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So Paul is pretty clear. He does not believe there is anything wrong with eating this meat. He's not pretending that, oh, I can kind of see it both ways. He's clear in his own mind. He's quite convinced. But he also says, if it's going to cause offense, don't eat it, or at least don't eat it in front of the people who might be offended. Don't upset people. As we read last week, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Because we're a family, we need to protect one another. And don't judge. You don't know their life. You don't know why they eat the meat, or they don't eat the meat, or why it's a big deal for them. You don't know their history with idols, and you don't need to know, because they're not answerable to you, they're answerable to God. Who are you, asked Paul, to judge someone else's servant? To their own master servant, stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. We might be ready to knock people down with our criticisms or pick apart their viewpoints or think of them kind of condescendingly as weak, but God wants to build us all up, all of us together. It's great to have conviction, to know what you believe, but you don't necessarily need to correct everyone who sees things differently. Amazingly, God delights even in people who don't agree with me. That's shocking, but I believe it's true. Paul goes on. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so for the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so for the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so for the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. So the second issue is keeping the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath is one of the main ways that Jewish people distinguish themselves from the Gentiles around them. As I'm sure you remember, Jesus got into a lot of trouble with healing on the Sabbath. Again, this was not a trivial issue. We might think of it as, oh, well, you know, it's kind of periphery, but this was an important issue. And Paul says, you can take a stand either way with a good conscience. You can treat one day as special for God. You can treat them all the same for God. But either way, you need to be doing it for God. We're not just living to please ourselves, what's convenient for us, but we're taking on the mind of Christ, as we looked at last week. We're being a living sacrifice. We're putting our own interests to one side and looking out for the well-being of others. So clearly, this doesn't mean anything goes. There's no right or wrong. It's all relative. Paul's not saying that. We're not talking about moral issues. But this is about what Paul refers to as disputable things, things that you can do for God with a clear conscience, but that other people may not agree with. With regards to such things, you can be technically right and still very wrong if you respond in a non-loving way. Paul goes on, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know to be good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Food that has sat at the feet of an idol all day is no different to food that has been sitting in the market stall all day. Food is food. But when you offer it up at a dinner table and your guest is a sensitive soul who thinks that by eating it, they're going to participate in idol worship, that's just wrong. It's not a loving thing to do. Because in that culture, they're probably going to have to eat it. You know, they don't want to refuse hospitality. That would be an insult. But then they're going to feel guilty and they're going to blame you and say that you made them do a bad thing. And following Jesus is not about who's right and wrong about food and drink. It's about building one another up as a community, living in peace and joy and goodness in the Holy Spirit. Relationships are way more important than being right. As Paul said in the last chapter, love is the fulfillment of the law. Laws are developed to enable community. If you think about the Jewish law, it was given to Moses to create a community out of people who had been enslaved, who had been forced to obey orders and had not been given the freedom to make their own decisions. The law was introduced as a framework to allow people to live freely together. But as Paul has explained at great length in this letter, you can end up being a slave to the law. You can be enslaved by rules, end up feeling like a failure, like you never live up to what's asked of you. But the opposite is also true. You can end up taking pride in rule keeping. You can feel superior and self-righteous and judgmental of others. And neither of those extremes creates community, which is the whole point of the law. Paul continues, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now, this is an interesting verse. Paul says sin is acting against your conscience. If you think certain foods are unclean, and then then to you they are unclean. And if you eat them, you are actually sinning. Not because the food is tainted or polluted, but because you're doing something dangerous. You are acting against your conscience. Paul said in chapter 8 that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But when we do something that we believe is wrong, we feel shame. And as we know from the Genesis story that pictures this so graphically, shame makes us want to hide. Like Adam and Eve hid in the trees and covered themselves with fig leaves. We want to hide from God. We want to hide from other people when we feel shame. Again, it destroys the community. It undermines the unity and harmony that the law was given to enable. And if we keep ignoring our conscience, there's a good chance our heart will harden. It will get easier and easier to do things that we know are not good. And we'll end up being slaves to sin. Again, this is something Paul has written about a lot in this letter. On the other hand, living according to our conscience, living with integrity, enables us to live freely, to not hide behind rules or fear being judged by rules, but to live in the way of love. Paul continues in chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. So if you want to say you're stronger, and let's face it, most of us do. Probably as we're listening to this, we're thinking, yeah, I'm one of the stronger, you know, I have to give way for the weaker. Well, if you do think you're strong, then you've got a greater responsibility to give way, to put your own interests aside for the sake of others. Rather than forcing our agenda or proving that we're right, the vulnerability of weaker brothers and sisters should elicit in us mercy and compassion and empathy, because we're to have the mind of Christ. And that's what Christ was like, is like. Jesus didn't live to please himself, but to serve. And he was misunderstood and mistreated, but didn't strike back or seek to justify himself. Paul then, in this next section, goes on to quote lots of Jewish scriptures from 2 Samuel, Psalms, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, to show that Jesus became a servant to the Jews and for the benefit of the Gentiles, because God's intention was always that Jews and Gentiles would together be one family through the hope that they found in Christ Jesus. Now, as we know, Paul is not at his most succinct in the letter to the Romans. As we've noted before, he takes these big loops of reasoning and ends up coming back to the same point. But this section in particular feels very repetitious and lengthy, given that he's making a relatively straightforward point. Now, I might be wrong here, this is just my conjecture, but I wonder if this is such an impassioned and emphatic and repetitious piece of instruction to the Roman church, because it's a lesson that Paul has learned the hard way. As he writes this, Paul is headed back to Jerusalem from Corinth, and he's worried about how he will be received when he gets there by the leaders of the Jewish church. Because we read in another of Paul's letters, his letter to the Galatians, that soon after the Jerusalem council, Peter came to visit the church in Antioch. And at first, everything was fine. Everyone was eating together, Jew and Gentile, as part of their Christian worship. But then some leaders, other leaders from Jerusalem came down and refused to eat with the Gentiles because that would be breaking Jewish law. And so they ate separately, and Peter joined them. And even Paul's good friend Barnabas ate with them instead of eating with the Gentiles. And Paul was incensed. He writes in Galatians, "When Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, we don't know everything that was said. Paul gives his view in the letter to the Galatians, if you want to read that. But we don't know what Peter said and what he thought, his side of the story, or Barnabas's side of the story. But the end result was a serious and lasting falling out between Paul and both Peter and Barnabas. Now, this is not exactly the same situation as in the Roman church. This was eating separately, which was dividing the community. So that was a lot more serious theologically, wasn't as disputable as this issue of eating meat offered to idols. Nevertheless, Paul had been right about eating practices, but doesn't seem to have responded in a very loving, empathetic way. He doesn't seem to have pursued harmony and peace and mutual edification as he's telling the Romans to do, not in that community. And he ended up seriously damaging, if not destroying, his relationships with both Peter, who represented the Jerusalem church, and his best friend Barnabas. Now it's about 6 years later, and Paul has spent the last few years trying to heal the rift with the Jerusalem church by taking up a collection for the poorer members of the congregation. This seems to have been something that's taken up a lot of Paul's time and energy. It's obviously very important to him. We'll read about it in a moment, but maybe Paul then has learned the hard way with a lot of heartbreak and a lot of regret that being right is not as important as responding with love. Maybe thinking about how we respond is more important than thinking about how we need to win this argument. Paul then moves on in chapter 15 to tell the Romans about his travel plans and to give them his credentials, because he's never been there before. Although he's got friends in Rome, he doesn't know the church as a whole. And he writes this: "I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." There's possibly a bit of flattery here. Paul doesn't have any authority with the church. He didn't start that church. He's never even been there. They don't know him personally. So he says, "Hey, I'm just telling you, I know you know this guy's already. You've got this. But in case you haven't been told, God has given me authority to preach to the Gentiles," which obviously includes you. Paul goes on to describe the work that he's been doing, and he says that he's never visited Rome, not because he's disinterested or he doesn't care about Rome. He'd love to visit, but he's been busy establishing churches all over this area that we can see on the map, between Jerusalem and Illyricum, which is about 1,000 miles to the northwest. So this is a big area. He's been busy. But now Paul feels that time has come for him to expand further afield, and he's hoping to visit them in Rome and then to go on from there to Spain. But first, as we've mentioned, he has to take this money that he's raised by the that's been raised by the Gentile churches that he works with to Jerusalem and try to patch things up there. We read about this in Acts chapter 20. It seems it was a large collection. We don't know how much was raised, but it seems to be quite a sizable amount and raised by a number of different churches. And 8 or 9 of those churches sent someone with their contribution to accompany Paul to Jerusalem. Now, there are probably a number of reasons for that, primarily safety. Traveling with money was dangerous. It's better if there's a, you know, more of you. There was probably a practical element that coins are heavy. There's also some indication, though, in Paul's letters that at least his letters to the church in Corinth, that some people were suspicious about this collection, worried maybe that Paul would do a runner. We read in 2 Corinthians, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. Titus was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, but we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. More positively, though, Paul is clearly hoping that this gift presented by all these different churches will be a show of unity among the Gentile churches and an expression of their collective desire for community with the Jerusalem church. But Paul is clearly afraid that things might not go as he'd hoped. There are non-believing Jews that could be a danger to Paul. Paul, of course, used to be a zealous Jewish persecutor of the church. He switched sides, and in many cities, Jewish people have actually chased them out of the town and or ended up, you know, beating him up or imprisoning him, etc. So there's physical danger in going to Jerusalem, to the center of the Jewish faith. But second, and perhaps more important for Paul, he's afraid that the Jerusalem church may reject the gift. They might say, you know, forget it, Paul. You know, you had your chance 6 years ago. We're done with you. And so Paul asked the believers in Rome to pray for him as he takes this trip. Now, we can read about what happened to Paul when he arrived in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. But better yet, we can watch it on a movie. So let's see that trailer right now.
For thousands of years, historians and theologians have tried to piece together the true story of early Christianity. But have any tried by following the money?
Had he not brought a collection, he would have welched on the agreement and it would be on.
And how many believers have been told about the split between the Apostle Paul and Jesus' first followers?
But he thinks that by taking this money from Gentile churches, giving it to Jewish churches, that it shows that there's a unity between Jew and Gentile.
For the final journey to Jerusalem, where Paul pleaded with Jesus' brother James to help spare his life, and the collection of gold which Paul carried with him that led to his attempted assassination.
If he thought it was a sweetener that they would happily take, why does he express any apprehension that they might?
In his heart of hearts, he thought he was doing what Christ and God wanted.
Does it still sound like the story you were told?
This is a renegade. Don't have anything to do with it.
We're really glad you're converted, but you're too hot to handle it.
It was sort of a primitive money laundering scheme.
The Nexus Project presents A Polite Bribe. At theaters near you in 2012.
Classic. The movie's opening frame, I think we should show, had to legally say this. This movie does not represent the view of any scholar who appears. I think there were a lot of very embarrassed theologians after this movie was released, because despite the fact that it claims to tell the true story for the first time, there was no money laundering, that Paul didn't beg James to save his life. But actually, it was a dramatic story. Not like that, but it was a dramatic story. Numerous times we're told in Acts, which I think is a little bit more reliable than this movie, numerous times people were moved by the Holy Spirit and warned Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They told him that if he went there, he would be arrested. But Paul said he was prepared to die, and so he was still going to go. And there's a lot of debate today about whether or not Paul should have gone to Jerusalem. I think you can build a very strong argument either way. And ultimately, I think we need to listen to Paul's words at the beginning of Romans chapter 14. Who are you to judge the servant of another, somebody else's servant? We can't say whether Paul was right or wrong in going, but he went. Presumably now he's sorted it out with God, whom he is answerable. I'm sure that's all sorted. But Paul did go to Jerusalem, and Luke describes it in Acts chapter 21. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What should we say? They will certainly hear that you've come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in the purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." So this seems to have been a bit of a mixed reaction. They're pleased that the Gentile churches are growing, but they're worried about what Paul is teaching. They've already sent a letter, as we know, so nobody should be eating meat that's sacrificed to an idol. So why is that still an issue? But more seriously than that, there are thousands of Jewish believers by this time, and some of them are just as fanatical about obedience to the law as ever. And Paul needs to do something to prove that he is still a model Jew, even though he follows Jesus. There's no mention of the collection in Luke's account. Some scholars argue that that's an indication that it wasn't accepted by the Jerusalem church, and Luke doesn't want to mention it because it, you know, doesn't really reflect well on the church or on Paul. We don't know that. I think it's a bit dangerous to kind of argue from silence, but still it is a possibility. Certainly this is not the scene of wholehearted reconciliation that Paul seems to have been hoping for. Paul says elsewhere, "In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, we're all one." But the leaders of the Jewish church are not, the Jerusalem church are not saying that for sure. But Paul puts into practice his own instructions to live at peace and not cause offense. And he goes to the temple as instructed to undertake these purification rites and hopefully correct the misunderstanding that he was telling Jews to abandon the law, because he wasn't. He was teaching that Gentiles didn't need to keep the Jewish law, but he never told Jewish believers that they should abandon the law. But while he's in the temple, some Jews from Ephesus, a city where Paul had been run out of town and had to flee for his life, they recognize him and they accuse him falsely of bringing a Gentile into the part of the temple reserved for Jewish men. On the next slide, you can see an inscription. We've looked at this in past messages. This is part of the wall separating the outer court, where Jews were allowed, from entering the temple proper. And it reads, "Let no foreigner enter within the parapet and the partition which surrounds the temple precincts. Anyone caught violating will be held accountable for his ensuing death." So accused of this crime, the crowd attacks Paul, who has to be carried away into the relative safety of a Roman prison cell by the soldiers. That must have been absolutely heartbreaking for Paul. His whole purpose in coming to Jerusalem was to reconcile with the Jewish people. But within the space of 1 week, Paul's beloved countrymen throw him out of the temple and try and kill him. Paul is then given an opportunity to address the crowd and explain that this was all a misunderstanding. But as soon as he mentions the part about him being sent to preach to the Gentiles, the crowd again erupts and attacks him. The Roman guard has got no idea what Paul's just said to get everybody incensed, because he doesn't know Aramaic. So he decides to have Paul whipped as a way of getting the truth out of him. But just as they are tying him up, Paul lets them know that he's a Roman citizen and that he's protected by the laws of Rome and therefore entitled to a fair trial. And from this point on, Paul is held under Roman guard for at least 6 years. Paul had plans. He saw how he wanted it all to play out, but it didn't happen. Paul wasn't protected. He wasn't really accepted, or not in the way that he wanted. The sad truth is that all our best intentions might not produce the outcomes we want. Paul did go to Rome, but in chains about 4 years later. And we don't know what his frame of mind was as he approached the city. Had the Roman church written back to him? We don't know. Was he wondering if he was wrong to go to Jerusalem? Was he regretting his decision, or even feeling like a bit of a failure? His attempt at reconciliation had been so costly. It had taken years and perhaps had been rather futile, a bit of a failure. We don't know what Paul was thinking, but he was human, and it's hard to imagine him feeling very positive about how things had all turned out. But when he reached the Forum of Appius, which is about 40 miles away from Rome, he was met by Christians from the Roman church who traveled out to meet him. And when they reached the Three Taverns, which was 33 miles from Rome, there they were met by even more people from the Roman church. They came to welcome him and support him and accompany him into the city. This was a classic Roman hero's welcome. This is what you did for kings and for military leaders and other heroes. You went out to meet them and accompanied them back to the city. And with typical understatement, Luke records, at the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Aww. But all this is still ahead of Paul right now. He's right now signing off his letter to the Romans with this long list of greetings, which I think are worth reflecting on just for a moment, because they give us some insights, and some of them are actually quite touching, maybe even a bit comical towards the end. First up is Phoebe. We read, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon in the church in Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Paul says he commends her, which, according to the conventions of letter writing at that time, most probably means that she was the courier of the letter. She took the letter there, and she is qualified to comment if anyone's got questions. She's a deacon from the church in Cenchreae, which is a seaport of Corinth, and she's a patron of the church and of Paul personally. So she's probably a woman of wealth. In the earliest days of the church, the leadership seems to have been much more egalitarian than it became later, or even that it is in many churches today. The fact that churches met in houses probably meant that it was easier for women to exercise authority as an extension of their household management responsibilities. Obviously, once you start moving into special buildings, that factor goes away. Next up are Priscilla and Aquila. We read, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Wife and husband Priscilla and Aquila were longtime friends of Paul. They were kicked out of Rome by that edict of Claudius that we learned about, you know, in the first week of the series. They hosted Paul in Corinth. They traveled with him on some of his missionary trips, and they hosted a church in Ephesus. And now they've finally been allowed to return home to Rome. Paul most probably sent Phoebe directly to them with the letter as a couple that he knew, he trusted, he loved, and as people that Phoebe also probably knew since they both were in Corinth. Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned six times in the Christian scriptures, and Priscilla is usually mentioned first, which is significant given the patriarchy of the time. It probably means she was more prominent in the church than her husband. As a male Catholic theology professor wrote, when we envision the very first discussion of the letter to the Romans, both scriptural and historical evidence suggest the same thing. It was women who were doing the talking. I like that. A little further on, we have Andronicus and Junia in verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. This again is likely to be a husband and wife team. Andronicus is a men's name and Junia is a female name. Clearly they have been followers of Jesus for a long time, very early on, earlier than Paul, and they are prominent among the apostles, or outstanding as the NIV translates it. The title apostle is a big deal. It meant one who is sent by Christ to spread the good news, the gospel. It's a title that Paul fought for hard. It was very important for him to be recognized as an apostle. He didn't know Jesus during Jesus's earthly life, but he was very insistent that the vision he had of Christ on the road to Damascus qualified him as an apostle. So as you might imagine, not everyone in the church has always been very happy to see Junia, a woman, listed here, not just as an apostle, together with her husband as an outstanding among the apostles. Later manuscripts actually changed Junia, a well-known woman's name, into Junius, which is masculine, so it would be a man's name, except there's no record of anyone ever being called Junius. Now, whether that was intentional or whether it was unconscious bias on the part of a scribe or two who thinks, woman is apostle, that can't be right, better add an S there, we don't know. But by the time the Revised Standard Version translation was written, it was definitely intentional. They write this: "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are men of note among the apostles, and they were Christians before me." Yes, tut tut, right? Not cool, RSV. Don't read the RSV. All right, moving on. Paul also greets other women as his fellow workers: Mary, Tryphena and Tryphosa, most likely sisters, given how some of the names are, Persis, and Rufus's mom. I like this one. "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." Aww. That was read to all the churches in Rome. I bet she cried. I bet she did. Another one I like is, I think, a name Paul couldn't remember. It says, "Greet Philologus," love that name, that should come back, "Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them." I wonder how long he struggled over that verse, you know, like, what's a name? You know, I think it begins with a gamma, with a kappa, I don't know. Anyway, it's embarrassing when you forget someone's name. I think he did there, your sister, you know. But it's relatable, right? But the thing is, these people clearly matter to Paul. There is a long, long list of people, women and men, old and young, poor and rich. And there are so many of them mentioned in this chapter. I think we tend to think of Paul kind of out there doing his own thing, you know, bravely facing the world alone. And he was brave, clearly, but he was also supported, surrounded by fellow workers who loved him, loved God, loved the church, and served faithfully. And so after all these greetings, Paul gives a few more instructions and ends with these words: "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Which would be a great way to end, but it's not the end, because some other people pop their heads around the doors and say, "Hey, you sent our greetings too, right?" I mean, he's clearly finished. But then he has to go on. "Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord." Well, that's a bit cheeky, isn't it? You know, the guy who's writing it, he throws in his own greeting, thereby gaining immortality through scripture. I'm sure he had no idea that we would be discussing him 2,000 years later. It's pretty amazing. Well, maybe he earned it. He did write the whole of Romans down, and it's a long letter. It's tricky. But anyway, and then he goes on. "Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works." Really, Erastus? We have to put your job title in now? Fine, whatever. "And our brother Quartus sends you his greeting." Now, we're really finishing this time. "To him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Amen indeed. So very briefly, what are we to take away from this last section of Romans? Well, when it comes to handling family differences and disagreements, relationships are more important than being right. That's true in our biological families. It's true in our church family. We are called to be empathetic, compassionate, protect one another, kind to one another, to live at peace as best we can, to accept each other without needing to argue and correct everybody's viewpoint on everything, to understand that it's not our role to judge, Now, that doesn't mean we should be wishy-washy and not have an opinion and think everything is relative. Convictions are great. We should know what we believe. But when we speak up for truth, may it always be for love and for justice and not from a desire just to be right. And when it comes to planning, even with our best intentions, things may not go as we want, but we are still called to pursue reconciliation, even when it's costly, even when it might be unsuccessful. And let's be grateful for the people in our lives. We're going to take communion in just a moment, if the band want to come up. And during this time of response, you might want to pick up some thank you cards that we have at the two tables at the sides, and to write a note to people in your life who have been there for you, have supported you, have encouraged you. That might be people who have helped you in your faith journey, but it might also just be other people who have been there for you at different times. So as we come to communion, let us eat and drink as one family, not judging one another, but loving one another, treasuring one another, being grateful for each other, recognizing that we are all beloved children of God. Everyone is warmly invited to take communion. You can take it at the tables at the front here or in the middle, and you might want to take it together as you stand around the table, or take it back to your seats, whichever you prefer, whichever feels better to you. There are other ways to respond. As usual, we have candles at the back that you might want to light as a form of prayer. You can also write out prayer and put it in the frames under Journey and Grow, or you could pray with someone at the back if you'd like to do that. You might want to make a financial gift and put it in the towers at the back, or just listen to the music or sing along. But let's pray together and then respond. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for this community. I thank you for the family that we are together. I thank you for each person who you adore and you rejoice over with singing, and for each person here who is such a gift to our community. Everyone is unique and precious. And I really thank you for everybody here today and online too. And Lord, I pray that you would give us at this time a heart of gratitude for one another. And Lord, you know where we're coming from. You know that there may be people who are not looking forward to the holidays that are coming up, that have anxiety about interactions that they're gonna have, or just the holiday as a whole. I pray that you would just really give everybody here a real sense of peace and joy and knowledge that you are with us. God, we have so much to be grateful for. Most of all, we are so grateful for the love that is shown in Jesus, the love that binds us all together as one community, one family.